I hope you have a copy of God's Word. I invite you to find Matthew chapter 16 for our reading this morning. Matthew chapter 16, and we will begin reading with verse 13. So when you find it, I invite you to stand. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, and we will be reading through verse 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. May God bless our reading of his word, and I invite you to be seated. There are two extreme views, two extreme camps relative to the church. One is the uncritical lover of the church. The one who doesn't see anything wrong with it. One who always concurs with its decisions and its directions. And then on the other extreme, there is the unloving critic. No matter what the church does, says, believes, it rejects it. I think it's safe to say that in our culture, at least in our society, we have seen a growing multitude of unloving critics of the church. In fact, there are even within the church are some who denigrate it, do harm to it by erroneous accusations and such. And it results in many Christians being hesitant to ever affirm the church, to say anything good about the church. We often keep our church status to ourselves. And so I wonder if you have anything good to say about the church. Now, I'm not talking about Park Hills Baptist Church in particular. In fact, I'm talking in the larger picture of the body of Christ. Those who are followers of Jesus Christ who make up what Christ called his church. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is traveling north of the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River, and he is headed to a city called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was the Roman name of the city. It was named after Emperor Philip and in honor of Caesar. Who named it? Philip did. And it seems to be somewhat on the outskirts of the population of Jerusalem and greater Judea. It almost appears that is on the verge, and it does, it is on the verge of a Gentile population when he is headed to Caesarea Philippi. And he asks the question, what's the word on the street? Who are people saying that I am? What's the word? What's the rumor? What is going on? And every one of the answers that the disciples pose to Jesus is complimentary. You'd never want to say, I guess, anything bad. And so they say, John the Baptist. You're John the Baptist. It is a compliment. Because John the Baptist was a reviver of Israel's root and faith. That's what he was doing. He was preaching to revive the nation of Israel in her faith in Yahweh. Others said you might be Elijah. Now, Elijah is recognized as a prophet, obviously, but he's also recognized for his walk with God, for his encounters with God, for his miraculous power. He demonstrated miracles second only to Elisha in the Old Testament. Some say you are this person. And in fact, there is scripture in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy, where God suggests, promises actually, to raise up a prophet in the latter day. And then finally, some say you are Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And of course, Jeremiah is known as a prophet who cared deeply about the nation of Israel, who poured out his heart and is nicknamed the weeping prophet. While it seems that was the initiation of the conversation, it wasn't the intent of the conversation, because Jesus then moves from what others are saying about me to what are you saying about me? What do you have to say about me? Who do you say that I am? Peter, not afraid to be outspoken or the first in line, says, Thou art, you are the Christ. This word is the Greek form of the Old Testament word Messiah, meaning anointed one. By making this utterance, by stating this, Peter is saying, you are everything Israel has looked forward to since the promise of a Messiah. You are that one. It's an incredulous statement. It is overlooked so easily because it is made by one of the disciples. It is so often repeated in the Christian community that Jesus is the Christ that we don't really comprehend what we're saying. You are God's promise. Now, in this brief encounter between Jesus and his disciples, one of which was Matthew, who records this, we find several things that Jesus intends to do and is doing regarding the church that give the church, you and me, something on which we can base our joy, our confidence, and our hope. I want you to walk away from here knowing Not what we've done with the church, because there's great room for criticism regarding what people have done with the church, but regarding what Christ has done with the church. Let's walk back through these verses. In verse 18, Jesus responds to Simon. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That's in response, ladies and gentlemen. It is somewhat poetic, if you would allow me. His name was Simon. His relationship was to John, his father, Bar-Jonah. That's the meaning. Simon, son of John. Now, why would Jesus say Simon, son of John? It's important because it parallels what Simon has just said about Jesus. You are the Christ. And then he adds, the Son of God. In other words, you are the Messiah. And the significance is that you are the Son of God. You are not just another prophet. You are not just someone who has come to fulfill a role, but you are someone. You are the Son of the living God. He says in verse 17 further, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, you wouldn't come to this conclusion of your own intuition or intelligence. This is something that God has revealed to you. It has come to you from my Father since you brought him up, who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, "I tell you, you are Peter. You are Peter." This is a renaming. Here's a new name for you. Petros. It's masculine, which you would expect since it's the name of a man. But in the masculine form, and it's the only form it could be in Greek, when actually Jesus uttered this in Aramaic, and we know that as the word Cephas. But when Jesus said this and said, "Your name is Petros," in Greek, Petros means stone or rock. You are rock. Some of you are old enough to remember a Hollywood actor named Rock. I don't know if that was his given name or stage name, but this is now Peter's given name. And in a sense, Jesus continues this poetic affirmation or poetic parallelism when he says in the very next verse or next phrase, "I tell you, you are Peter," and that means rock. And on this rock, and here it is feminine. Because nouns in Greek are one or the other. They are masculine or feminine. Well, there are neuter nouns as well. But the word rock, here, as Jesus addresses Peter, he says, "You are the rock," masculine, your name, rock, "and upon this rock," Petra, feminine. Now, since the Reformation, way back in the 14th century and following, Protestants have made a big deal about this. And they have done so in response or reaction to the Catholic Church's argument that Peter himself is the foundation of the church and her first bishop or pope, as we call him now. Now that is a reaction. But if you are simply reading this text without the influence of our history, because Jesus wasn't influenced here by our history, he was creating our history. He says, you are Peter, you're a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. So there are basically three possibilities as to what Jesus is referring by calling this a rock. Upon this rock. First, Peter himself. He's just called him Peter, rock. And then he immediately uses in parallel the word rock again as the foundation, if you would, of his church. The second possibility is that Jesus is here using the reference Peter has made to himself, who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so some interpret it, Jesus is saying, you are a little stone, a little rock, but upon me, this rock, the big slab stone is what the feminine word means, I build my church. And then the third possibility is it's not Peter, it's not Jesus, it's the confession. It's what Peter has said when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those who argue that grammar and syntax here solve this problem are misleading. We don't know. We don't know. And anyone who tells you they do know doesn't know Greek or Aramaic. Do you have a problem if Jesus wants to build his church upon Peter? Do you have a problem when Paul says it was on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that the church was built in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Do you have a problem with inspired scripture? You just have to deal with it. Would you have a problem if God was building the church upon the person of Jesus Christ? I think most of us would be most comfortable right there. But does Jesus build his church apart from the confession that believers make in him, in their trust in him? I'm saying this, ladies and gentlemen. I don't think you need to put your money on any one of the slots. Just take Jesus at his word. The point is not whether it's the confession or Peter or Jesus himself. The point is he's doing the building. He's doing the building. Not you, not me, Jesus is doing the building. He says, I will build whose church? He doesn't say, I will build the Catholic Church, or I will build the Baptist Church, or I will build the Methodist Church. He says, I will build my church. I think we can be relieved that Jesus is not building his church under a name other than his own. My church. The glory of the church is not that it is good. The glory of the church is that it is Christ's church. And I believe he, those who confess him as Lord and Savior, and the individuals become the structure of the church itself. I literally think you can put all three of those into what Christ is suggesting here by saying, upon it I will build my church. It was Peter in his first epistle that said that we, you and I, are stones within the church. It's not. How he's building it. It is who it is that is building it that matters. Why do you need the church? I hear people say it all the time. You don't need the church to go to heaven. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And while that may be theologically true, it is highly unlikely you would ever go to heaven without the church. It is not because the church decides who gets into heaven. It is because the church is the means by which Christ has chosen to bring people into his kingdom. Look at verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There are so many activities on our church's calendar, our church, any church. Go look at any church's website and go find their calendar, their daily activities. And there are dozens of things on many churches' calendars, just every day. It would wear you out to do everything that the church schedules. It would wear you out. But again, he's not talking here about a local church. He's talking about the church, the body of Christ, as we've come to call it. There is one primary function of the church. Hear me. The church may do dozens of things. The local church may do hundreds of things. But there is one primary function of the church, and Jesus handed the keys to the church. And they are keys regarding binding and loosing. Whatever we bind, lock up. Whatever we unbind, unlock, it's done in heaven. When I get to heaven, I do believe that I'll be given a better voice than I have now. Bless your hearts for having to listen to it. I believe I'll be able to carry a tune in a bucket. But that's heaven. Right now, my precious wife has had to live for all these years with somebody who can't even sing. And she sings like an angel. Now, I look forward to singing in heaven one day. Because that's part of what the body of Christ does. It worships. Another thing the body of Christ does really well is it fellowships. I don't know if you notice it, but sometimes it's hard to get people to leave this church building. I mean, the staff tries. They try to hang around. We try to be around, but eventually I just give up and say, let them have it. I got to go. The church loves to fellowship. It does it well. And you know, one day in heaven, we will be unrestricted by time. We won't worry about those Methodists beating us to the restaurant. One of these days, we'll go as long as we want, forever, in fellowship. One of the things the church does, and does well, I think, is minister, care, both for one another and for others outside the church. And the scripture tells us in one day in heaven, we're going to minister. We're going to continue this. What we're doing now, we'll do then. We will minister. Our ministry will be that of worship, but it will be ministry. We will attend to our Lord. There's so many things the church does, and there are several things that the church is assigned to do, but there is only one thing that the church is authorized to do that it can only do while the church is here. And that's evangelize. You won't be evangelizing in heaven. I'm going to say it. Church, your greatest utility, your greatest ability, your greatest responsibility is evangelism. And if you are not evangelizing while doing all these other things, you're useless. You're useless. It's like giving the keys to a person who never intends to drive a vehicle. One of my friends has three children. They're all adults. One of his children, I shouldn't say this. I hope he's not listening. One of his children is in his mid-20s. And just last week, that 20-something-year-old just got his driver's license. He never intended to drive. I got news for you. I'd have been buying a car, handing keys, giving directions to a child that was hanging around like that. That's not what you were put on this earth to do. Stay in the nest. You need to leave the nest. Get a car, get a job, and get out. And not necessarily in that order. But think about the church. We children of God are just holed up at home. Most of us never have any intention of taking those keys and doing anything with them. We don't intend to evangelize. We think that's somebody else's job. We don't have the gift. Please don't ever say that to me. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Because I'll simply ask you, show me in the Bible where there is a gift of evangelism. Not there. I hope you're kind and merciful and hospitable, even if it's not your gift to be kind and merciful and hospitable. Isn't it funny how we excuse ourselves from the things we don't want to do, things that don't come easy, things that don't come naturally, but we take up with things that are part of our human nature. We'll do them anyway. I knew I wouldn't finish this today. I was fairly sure. I have 5 points, folks. So I'll continue this next Lord's Day. But one of the things we can be delighted in is the function that Jesus gave the church when he made the church. These keys, they are the authority of heaven itself. By taking the gospel to people, to free people from the bondage of sin. Name another institution, any other institution, that has that authority. You say, well now, preacher, if you mean the church is the one that grants salvation, you're wrong. Oh no, I don't mean that. I don't mean that. If I take the key and put it in the ignition and turn the switch, it's not me making 300 horsepower. Are you with me? If I put the key in the switch and turn on the engine, it's the engine making the horsepower. But when I take the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, and I use it like a key and insert it into the need of a human life, that gospel power initiates in their life and sets them free. But if I never put the key in, if I never share the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm useless. And the church is useless. And it is the only institution given both that authority and that responsibility. You know what's right about the church? Everything Jesus did with the church is right. Almost nothing we do with the church can be declared right, because it fails. It fails because of human frailty, because we're sinners. But what Jesus has built when he's built this church is something that we can take joy and delight, satisfaction in. Because it is his church. Would you pray with me?